audio. That way we make sure we capture the audio separately. And I'm going to record the video so we have a video for YouTube also. So hopefully this is all working. If you guys cannot hear me, since this is a little bit more of a reflective type service, I am monitoring on the phone and also on the church online looking at that one. So let me know if you cannot hear me, because I'd rather you hear me than not. Well, good evening, everyone. I want to welcome you to, I think this might very well be our first ever Monday-Thursday celebration. I don't know that we've ever done one of these, at least not in the 10 years we've been here. And, you know, it's I do have to tell you that, you know, it is sad that we're not able to do a sunrise service this year, but I thank God that we're able to take this time out of our busy weeks to slow down and reflect on what Monday Thursday is, or Maundy Thursday, as some would say it properly. On the table, I have a little jar of water. I have a little basin with a towel representing the foot washing. And then on this side, I have some bread and some fruit of the vine juice, some grape juice there, representing the Last Supper. And so tonight, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and the foot washing. So Maundy Thursday, it comes actually, in case you're wondering what is this, it comes from the Latin word mandatum novo. And so they decided that's a lot to say, so they decided to start saying Maundy, Maundy. And it's a new commandment. And it's based on Jesus' commandment in John 13, verse 34, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And in these services, there seems to be traditionally a Lord's Supper followed by a foot washing. And that celebration has been carried out for many, many centuries. And today we're going to look at exactly how it appears in the Scriptures so that we can understand how we can apply this to our lives in a sense more consistently. Because certainly this is not something that we only think about once a year. And so I'm going to read to you from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I'm going to read the first 20 verses, verses 1 to 20. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we can gather to look at your word, to consider what Jesus is showing us and what Jesus has taught us in the scriptures. Help us, Lord, to have open eyes, open ears, open hearts, that we may receive the teaching and apply it to our lives more effectively day by day. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So one of the interesting things is that as I was studying this passage, I did find out that a lot of traditions tend to put the foot washing after the meal. But if you actually match this up to what the synoptic gospels, the other three gospels say, you see that actually Jesus pauses in the middle of the meal to do this foot washing and then proceeds after Judas leaves. Because you see, this part of scripture in part was used to call out Judas, to call out the fact that he was about to be betrayed. And if we think about what John, the apostle, in John 20:31, he tells us that the purpose of this book, these things I write to you that you may believe in the Son of God. And so there's a lot of theological reflection. There's a lot of understanding. I mean, the Gospel of John is unique from the other three Gospels in that it has the I am sayings. It has a strong emphasis on the idea of the Logos, that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. It has the strong theme of the Son of God. And so we see that in verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 13, Jesus is sharing the Passover meal. I think it's important to kind of think about what is the Passover meal. Sometimes we don't pay much attention to it because it's in the Old Testament, and we think that's then and this is now. But the Passover meal is the annual commemoration that was commanded by God to commemorate their flight from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12, I'm going to read the first 14 verses for you so that you can hear the word of the Lord explain to us the Passover meal. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And so we see that it is a ceremony that God instituted. It was the meal that they ate before they proceeded to exit Egypt. Because after the plague of death that comes and takes all the firstborn, Pharaoh finally gives in and immediately sends them out. He wants no more to do with the Israelites and their God. By the time of the Second Temple period, in which Jesus is alive and on earth, there were certain aspects of the Passover that had come to be standard. First off, the Passover was always eaten within the walls of Jerusalem, and Jesus made preparations to eat in Jerusalem. Special meals, they were eaten while reclining. The Bible tells us that they reclined at the table. Otherwise, regular meals, they would sit down. But in these special meals, particularly the Passover, they would recline at the table. This was actually the third meal of the day. Jewish culture normally has two meals, a morning meal and a late afternoon meal. But this was an evening meal that was eaten at night. And we see that Jesus is eating at night. Whenever they did end the celebration, the Bible, they traditionally ended it with hymns, with singing hymns, particularly Psalms 115 to 118, the end of the Hallel Psalms. And so when we read in the words with regards to the Lord's Supper that they sang a hymn and went out, that is in line with the traditions of the time with regards to the Passover. It also had interpretive elements. The interpretive elements helped them to understand and remember why it was that they were eating what they were eating. I know that for some who've served in the military, we have a tradition where we had a POW/MIA table whenever we had formal dining functions. And that table had symbolism. The table was set up in a certain manner. There was elements that were on the plate. There was elements of a chair that was tipped in so that no one can sit in it. The cup was upside down because no one could be there to toast. And it was to remember the POWs and MIAs. In that same manner, this is nothing different. And we see that the Passover lamb provided the blood by which the symbol of God's grace would be demonstrated in Exodus. Because when God would see the blood of the lamb, he would pass over them. And so it's important to see that parallel. We talk about Jesus as being the Lamb of God. John the Baptist calls him out, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The unleavened bread would remind them of the swiftness of God's deliverance. The salt water, they had a salt water bowl, and that salt water bowl would remind them of the tears shed in captivity, and also the crossing of the Red Sea. They had bitter herbs, which reminded them of the bitterness of slavery. They had a fruit puree. I'm going to butcher this. It's karosheth. I'm probably butchering that if anybody actually has much better at Hebrew pronunciations than I. But bottom line was this fruit puree represented for them the clay that was used to make the bricks. Part of their bondage was they made bricks for Pharaoh's buildings. And then there were four cups of wine. The cups of wine all were meant to signify and remind them of the promises of God. And the third cup was the cup of blessing, which we understand is probably the cup that Jesus used when he celebrated the Lord's Supper with the disciples. And finally, one of the other traditions was it was customary to give to the poor. And you'll see this in a bit here when we get into the passage of John, how a lot of these elements show up in the text And personally, I think it's kind of neat. So first off, let's talk about the foot washing. So we see that the foot washing really, you know, Jesus interprets it for us. He tells us what it means. But if you just think on it, right, Jesus takes on a servant's role. And it tells us that he was washing the feet and then comes to Peter. So as he's already washed some feet, and now he's to Peter. And good old Peter, you know, Peter acts with great shock. Do you wash my feet, Lord? And then he's like, well, you'll never wash my feet, Lord. And what's interesting is that Jesus says to him, you know, if you don't accept this from me, then you have no part in me. Peter, in his normal sense, I mean, this is the great thing about the scriptures, is people are real. The Bible doesn't whitewash the way people behave. It doesn't gloss over their personalities. Their personalities are front and center. So Peter has an over-the-top reaction. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, right? And then Jesus just gently clarifies and says, you know, look, you know, if you've bathed, you don't need to wash except for your feet. This was a custom, especially in the sense of reclining at the table, because, you know, I mean, I can't really recline that well, but, you know, your feet are going to be towards somebody, right? And when you're reclining at a table, you know, you might be leaning this way, you might have your hand down, you know, somebody's feet's going to be close to your hands, close to you. And so it kind of makes sense from just the hygiene practices of the day. And Jesus clarifies, look, if you've already showered, I'm not talking about that kind of cleanliness. Because notice what he says. Jesus says that the one who's bathed does not need to be washed except for his feet, but is completely clean. Then he says, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For, because he knew who was to betray him. Notice that Jesus shifts from speaking about the literal cleanliness of Peter and everyone there to specifically a spiritual uncleanliness of the one who is to betray him. Because he says, that was why he said, not all of you are clean. And so the foot washing scene is one of a humble servant giving over in humility a service to someone. Maybe they deserve it, maybe they don't deserve it. But also, it helps us to think about the fact that amongst all them disciples, there were 11 who, even though they're going to run, they're going to hide, and Peter himself ends up denying Jesus 3 times, there was one of them who before this moment had already been conspiring to betray Jesus. And he was the unclean one. And in many respects, right, this is the hinge point of the story. Because what it does is it pits Peter's response. Whether you want to say Peter had a great response, honestly, I would say no, he didn't. But how many of us often have a great response when it comes to things, particularly things of God? Sometimes we are very hard-headed. We're very resistant. But even if a true disciple lacks the faith to act, lacks the will and the gumption to do the hard things, even if that were true, they're still a disciple. And Peter's response is pitted against that of Judas. If you have your Bible, I'm going to skip up to John chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 21. After these things, saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. Judas says nothing. Jesus says, "Look, the person who betrays me is the one that I hand this to." He hands it to Judas, and then Judas takes it, and he tells him, "Go quickly and do what you must do." And notice that the Bible says that Satan entered into him. I think it's absolutely a true fact of spiritual warfare, a spiritual reality that we live in, that those that are apart from Christ can be given over to even deeper and more evil deeds. Clearly, the betrayal of the Son of Man is a significant betrayal. I mean, this is the worst thing. I mean, Jesus himself says, better that he had not been born. Judas goes and just does it. Doesn't even argue with him, doesn't even try to justify himself. He knew. He knew that Jesus knew. And he takes leave when Jesus tells him to go. And so I think you see this difference. Jesus says, "Not all of you are clean." And all that time he was doing this to call out Judas, setting it up. And Judas had to have known. Judas had to have started to go, "No, he knows. I've seen him know things about people before. I've seen him say and perceive things that were unheard. He knows." And instead of fighting it, he just gives in. It's tragic, really. I mean, when we think about the fact that Judas's role was to betray Jesus. But going back to the foot washing, so from a context perspective, we see that the foot washing had a purpose behind it. But then Jesus, in verses 12 to 20 of chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, explains what he was doing. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" And then verses 13 to 20 should sound incredibly familiar to us. I've noticed that there's a lot of things that are repeated. And I think that's just the nature of teaching. That's the nature of discipleship. Sometimes we don't get the lesson the first time, and it has to be repeated to us, and it has to be repeated to us. And so Jesus tells them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." If you remember back in Matthew chapter 10, when we were talking about disciples, Jesus uses very similar language to say, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they do to you? And so it's this reminder that the disciple is not greater than his teacher. If Jesus is willing to be a servant, verses 13 to 17 is Jesus clearly pointing out to be a servant. In verses 18, he then suddenly shifts after he says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In verse 18 of the Gospel of John, he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this so that you know when it happens, so you're not shocked. This is, again, very similar to what we talked about last week with Jesus predicting his death a third time, preparing them. I am not going to meet your messianic expectations. You guys think it's going down this way, but I've been telling you it's happening in this manner. And when you look at verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Matthew 10, similar language. Bottom line, it's about receiving God. Are you willing to receive God's influence, God's rule, God's wisdom, love, all of these things? Are you willing to receive that into your life? And when I think about the fact that Jesus tells him, look, if you don't let me wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. I think about, you know, if we're not willing to accept something so simple, are we really willing to accept the bigger things, right? I mean, if you really think about this, if you doubt some things just because maybe you don't get it or they seem simple, then how are you going to understand and receive the bigger things, the weightier things of the Scriptures? And so Jesus now, having done this, Judas leaving. In the Gospel of John, we do not have a retelling of the Lord's Supper. The institution of the Lord's Supper is actually found in the other Gospels. In Matthew, it's in Mark, and in Luke. I'm going to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. It is Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 26. That should be an easy address to remember from now on. Matthew 26, 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so Jesus makes a covenant, a new covenant, with the disciples that are remaining. Because Judas is not a part of that covenant. Judas had to exit. And then Jesus institutes the new covenant. And when we look at the covenant, we should see some echoes, some allusions, things that should may help us to think back to God and how God makes covenants. And Jesus says, this is my body broken. He tells him that his body will be broken. Now, it's not speaking of broken bones. It's speaking about brokenness. It's speaking about the fact that Jesus is going to die. And he tells him to do this in remembrance of him. And if you look at Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, so they're talking about the Passover, and it says, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. And so Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, is giving us a remembrance. He is giving us a ceremony for us to remember the fact that on the cross, he would ransom us from our sins. I think it's similar to the proclamation in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Because it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I am oft to add to that appropriately the sequence, because if you're proclaiming his death, you are proclaiming his burial. If you're proclaiming that he was buried, you're proclaiming he was raised again. If you proclaim that he's raised again, you're proclaiming that he ascended into heaven. And if you proclaim that he's ascended to heaven, then you're proclaiming that he will come back again. And we see that in Matthew 26 with Jesus saying that I'm not going to drink of this cup again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There is the last things, the consummation of the kingdom, the final moment in which God's fulfillment of all things will happen. Jesus is pointing out, we will not be doing this together again until that day. Jesus then says, take this cup. He says it's the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant. It's an allusion to Exodus 24. Verse 8, where it says that Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And what covenant was being confirmed there? The covenant of the Ten Commandments. Of all the words that God gave Moses on the mountain to take down to establish Israel as a people for himself. And he sealed it with a covenant of blood. And Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He tells us why this blood is being poured out. He tells us what is the effect of this covenant. The effect of the covenant is for many the forgiveness of sins. It atones for sin. And this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament says that God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the covenant that I just read about in Exodus 24. Not like that one. My covenant that they broke. So it wasn't God who broke the covenant. It was the people who broke the covenant. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, inside of them. Right? Within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jesus, in the institution of the Last Supper, of the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, tells us it's the significance of the new covenant, and it is a fulfillment of a prophecy from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that God promised to establish, one in which he will put their law in their heart. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that when you in faith trust the Lord Jesus, trust in his atoning sacrifice on the cross, and believe that he was raised from the dead, and that he did this for your sins, we believe that God gives each believer the Holy Spirit to dwell within them. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher and the comforter. It is the guide. It is the putting of the law into our hearts. And that's why he says no longer will people have to externally, constantly be reminded. Much like the disciples, often forgetting things. Because God's Spirit literally dwells within the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit teaches us, and the Spirit works with us. And the amazing thing is if you're sitting here and you're wondering, then why in the world am I here listening to you? If God can teach me himself, which is true, but God told us specifically through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And of course, I didn't mark this one, and this is one of these last minute additions. And somebody is anybody shooting it out for me there? All right. 4:11. Ephesians chapter 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're very far off from that, but the point is, we gather together to hear God's word taught, to have the Holy Spirit use these experiences in order to teach us, to what? Equip us, so that we can do the work that God is calling each of us to do. Each of us, God places calls on our lives. It's not just me, it's not just the missionaries, it's not just the ones that we might call professionals. God places calls on all of our lives to do something for the kingdom. And that is why we have shepherds and teachers to give the word clarity and to teach and to set an example. And so in the institution of Lord's Supper, we're reminded that it atones for sin. We're reminded of the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. And Jesus says he's not going to eat this again until the kingdom of God. It's the voluntary sacrifice of Christ, which we will talk about tomorrow, that points us to this final moment of deliverance. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The Apostle John in the Revelation writes that blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is why Jesus will drink of the fruit of the vine again with us. Because if you are a part of the church, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because the bride is the church. Jesus is the groom. He tells a parable about this in this last week. Parable of the virgins. And there were the virgins that were ready and the one that was not ready. And so we are reminded of the fact that there is a great fulfillment that is yet to come, in which we will, together with Jesus, celebrate. And I want to tell you that I cannot wait until the end of this quarantine period, when we will all be able to come together and celebrate again together the remembrance of the sure guarantee that we have in this new unbreakable covenant. Because God promises on himself, and we will be able to celebrate together the Lord's Supper, together proclaiming his death, proclaiming his burial, proclaiming his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. And so when we look at John chapter 13, and we think about Maundy Thursday, the new commandment that Jesus gives us. I'm going to read to you verse 31 to 35. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The great commandment of love one another. And so, for our exhortation this evening, as I close, this is a call to agape love. He didn't use the other terms for love, such as brotherly love, family, familial love, friendship. He used agape. Agape each other. Love each other unconditionally with the same kind of love that he has for us. Because clearly, as we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, as we see even here Peter's response, disciples don't always get it. We always don't get it. But God loves us anyhow. And God is long-suffering, and he is gentle with us. And sometimes he might have to be a little bit more like a father and discipline you. And in Hebrews, it tells us that we should be glad to receive the Lord's discipline because it reminds us that we're legitimate children of his family. But Jesus is calling us to a deeper service of personal sacrifice. For some reason this week, I heard several times, a new term. I've never heard this term before. Maybe I had read it in a book a long time ago, but I thought it was an interesting term, so I'll introduce it to you. It's the term cruciform. And what it means is to be in the form of willingness to be crucified, right? And so in this sense, if you look at the other Gospels and you put together the account of this period, right? We already know that before they even got into Jerusalem, they were arguing about who's going to be first. And they're arguing about it still during dinner. I mean, that argument arises again. And so Jesus, what does he do? He goes cruciform. In other words, he does an act that is so based to who he is that demonstrates an incredible love and demonstrates an incredible act of service. And so I ask you, how willing are you to be cruciform to others? This commandment, this new commandment, it calls us to also humbly accept the gift of faith. You know, Peter says, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And he tells him, if you don't partake in this, you have no part in me. Right? And I've heard people tell me before that I will follow Jesus or I'll start going to church once I get X, Y, Z, A prime, B prime, on and on and on, cleaned up. People who are like, "No, you know what? I need to clean up my act. I will follow Jesus after I get my life cleaned up." Stop doing that. And we have to encourage people to stop doing that. Because if they don't allow Jesus to clean them, then they have no part in him. And so if you hear this message and you're someone who has said, "I will follow Jesus more closely," or "I'll go to church," or "I'll be more serious about my faith when I get this out of my life or that," stop it. Stop it. Let Jesus wash your feet. Accept the gift. Because if you try to wash yourself, you have no part in Jesus. And if we try to wash ourselves, then we're saying, "Jesus, I can wash my own sins." If we can accept what should be considered unacceptable, then we can accept what we cannot attain for ourselves. I'll say that one more time, and I'll let you think on that. If we can accept what should be considered unacceptable, then we can accept what we cannot attain for ourselves. And finally, this is a call to compassion. A couple weeks ago, maybe months ago, right, had a sermon, Compassionate Laborers, right, before we launched into our study of being disciples as found in Matthew 10. It was in Matthew 9, 35 to the end of the chapter. And we talked about compassion and how Jesus looked at the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so this is a call to be compassionate. If you see a story about someone who went out to a gathering and now has tested positive, if we're cruciform about this, then we pray for them. We don't judge them. We don't say, oh, what an idiot. We see it, we feel it, and we try to do something about it. And that is what I believe the true message of Maundy Thursday is. It is a message, a call to compassion. It is a call to loving deeply like Jesus loves. And tomorrow, I hope y'all will join me as we will look at how deeply Jesus truly loved us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, and I pray that you would help us to just take this message into our hearts. Help us to understand what it is you're calling us to do. And to be willing, O Lord, to be cruciform, to take on the form of a servant willing to die in the place of someone else. To have the heart and compassion of Jesus. And Lord, if there's anybody who hears this message and they've been like Peter, wanting to wash themselves, I pray that this message penetrates their heart and they finally understand. You cannot do it. If you are not willing to let Jesus wash you of your sins, then you have no part in him. And so, Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the cross that we are about to celebrate tomorrow. And I pray, Lord, that this makes enormous changes into our hearts and our lives as we live out our faith. And we praise in Jesus' name. Amen.